We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 1. And we're not going to be going through the whole book. We're only going to be looking at the first couple of chapters, or first few chapters. We're not going to look at the strange prophecies, but at the vision of Christ as he speaks to the churches in Asia Minor. So I grew up knowing exactly what Asia Minor was, but they don't teach it the same way as they used to. Y'all know what Asia Minor is? Asia Minor is Turkey. Okay, it's modern day Turkey. There were churches there, seven in particular, that the Lord addresses. But really, what the Lord is doing is addressing the church and his time more broadly, and the church even in our modern day. But the church during that period was a church under stress because they were experiencing persecution under the Roman emperor. There were things that divided them internally, and they were tired. You know what it is to be tired? I'm not talking about you worked hard all day and, wow, I'm going to sleep well tonight. I'm talking about just fatigue in the soul. I don't know that I can do one more day. I don't know if I can take one more day of the boss tearing me down. I don't know if I can take one more day of this child that I love but has chronic illness and I'm just, you know, continuing to care. I don't know if I have one more day of struggle in me. It seems sometimes like life is one long defeat, never ending. But it's into that long defeat that Jesus appears to the Apostle John, and he speaks to our weariness, our sense of defeat, and he shows us victory. Maybe not victory the way we think of victory, but victory nonetheless. With that in mind, let me read from the Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but a good part of it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. He was in exile. He had been preaching the gospel, and sometimes the emperors would threaten to kill the Christians, but later they began to exile them or punish them in other ways. So he's in exile on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping on Sunday. He was praying. He was really into meditation on the Lord's grace. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven are the angels of the seven churches. Angels meaning leaders, the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage. And as we look at it, as we meditate on it, we pray that we might take from it what you have for us. We might take from it who you are and what that means for us, even in the midst of our frustrations in life. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you might encourage us this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first things first, I want to say something really kind of trivial, but it really bothers me. When we talk about the book of the Revelation, it is the revelation, not revelations. It is one vision, many scenes, but it is one vision. Something is revealed. One major thing is revealed. Something that has been hidden, but now it's come into view. What is it? This is the whole thing about this book. Jesus wins. He is the victor. The vision of the Christ's victory over the devil, over his wickedness, over the misery of life, over sin and death. That's what this book is about. That's what this vision, this revelation is about. Now, that's not what I grew up thinking about the book of Revelation. I grew up in the 70s and the 80s. It was the height of the Cold War. There was fear of nuclear Armageddon. I get the atomic, the doomsday clock ticking closer, terrifying me as a child. And the angst I felt as a kid led to a fascination with end times. Those of you that were around, there was this book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was about the end of the world. And lots of books like that. So I decided to do a study on the whole matter. I was going to educate myself and become an expert. At the age of 13, I was going to really understand these matters. After I did the study, I was given the opportunity to present to my junior high youth group what I had discovered. I can't believe they let me do this, but they did. I discovered that Russia was the evil power of the revelation, and that they would oppose Israel in the final battle. The mark of the beast was the number on your credit card that eventually would be tattooed on your forehead or your hand with this invisible kind of ink that would show up under UV light. That was how you were going to purchase everything, because it said, the number, and the number needed to be imprinted upon you. And if you didn't have it, you wouldn't be able to buy things. I was certain that's what was going on. Now, that all sounds a little silly now, but we still live under the specter of uncertain times. Conspiracy theories abound on the internet, and unrest seems to be bubbling under the surface. Sometimes we just feel like there's something ominous over the horizon, and people ask the question, just like people did in the 70s and the 80s, is this the end? Is this the fulfillment of all the awful things in the Revelation? I get asked that as a pastor. Darrell, what do you think? I get emails from people I haven't seen in 10 years about stuff that's going on now, and say, Darrell, what do you think? And this is what I think. Jesus wins. Revelation is not a book of horrors. It is a book of hope. Revelation, again, what's revealed in the vision? Jesus wins. And because of this, we can have hope in a world filled with frustration. I know lots of friends, even in the church, who, as they look at rising inflation and whatever, and then they get so frustrated. Isn't this awful? I don't like it, but God has his way, and God wins. You know, at the risk of asking the obvious, this is rhetorical. Just answer it in your own mind because your answers will be different. Why do we need hope? Why do you need hope? Well, broadly speaking, we need hope because life is both wondrous and really hard. It seems the world is populated by selfish and brutal people looking out only for themselves, and it results in this things as trivial as workplace politics, things more serious like broken marriages, financial scandals, corruption, war, you name it. And I need hope, not just for those things external, but for things internal, because, you know, in some small way, I contribute to those things. I do selfish things. I'm self-interested as well. I need hope for the struggles of this life. I need hope that I might be more than what I am right now. Maybe you have something where I want this thing to be taken from my life. I struggle with this. I struggle with envy. I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with, you know, whatever it is. And I know the truth, but somehow it doesn't filter into my being in a way that brings comfort. I'm frustrated, and that my anxiety and my envy and my insecurity make me do selfish things. I need hope that I might be more than what I am right now. I say this often in ministry, even an ordinary life needs extraordinary hope. And that's exactly what we see in this vision of Jesus. One of the things that gives us hope about this vision of Christ is that he comes in power. We sang about it, Revelation song, talking about that. And the Revelation song is really a kind of the themes of the Revelation, the first four chapters or so in that song, the Lion and the Lamb. He's coming on the clouds. Charles Wesley hymn, lo, he comes on clouds descending. These are about Jesus coming in power. He's capable. He can do incredible things. We see John, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he's worshiping, and while that's happening, while he's connected, you might say, in the Spirit, a loud voice commands him to send a message to the churches in Asia. And John turns to see who's speaking, and he sees a vision, this crazy vision of the risen Savior. It's like something out of a computer-generated special effects movie. One like the Son of Man, which is really a reference to prophecies from Daniel 7, Daniel 10. Also some things Jesus says about himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a figure of power, of awe, of something supernatural, wherever you see that term, particularly in the Old Testament. What does he look like? Well, he has a robe with a golden sash. And that means authority. He's royalty. Verse 14, white hair. Now, a lot of us spend a lot of time dyeing our hair. We don't like the gray in our hair. But in the ancient world, having a white head of hair was a crown of glory. It meant you had lived life in such a way that, you know, you were seasoned. You knew things that other people didn't. You saw things that the young couldn't see clearly. His hair is white like snow, surpassing wisdom. His eyes are blazing like a fire, penetrating vision. He perceives hidden things. His feet are like burnished bronze. They're strong. They're beautiful. That means that, you know, his footing is solid in difficulty. One of the things that I see at the retirement community, as you get older, your feet aren't so steady anymore for lots of different reasons. Perhaps it's, you know, you're losing sensitivity in your feet. As a result, you don't keep your balance so well. Jesus is rock solid. A voice like rushing water, rumbling, powerful, giving life. Verse 16, coming out of his mouth is a double-edged sword. That's his tongue. It's his words speaking, and they are, that's the word of God, and it cuts to the heart of the matters. It cuts both ways, speaking a word of judgment, but also a word of encouragement. A word of grace. This is a powerful, overwhelming vision, so much so that John falls down like he was dead. And I want to ask you, do you have a big picture of Jesus? Is he the Jesus of that soft light painting that are in so many churches with flowing hair and doe eyes just sort of looking off in the distance? You know the painting I'm talking about. Is he your friend? Is he your buddy? Or perhaps he's a consultant you call on when you're confused. The thing about all these pictures of Jesus is that they are manageable. They're safe. I control them. I call a consultant in to help me, not the other way around. This vision of Jesus, this is not the soft light, flowing hair. I have other friends who do this too. I talk about the Swedish Jesus. You know, this is not the Swedish Jesus. It's so awe-inspiring, it's kind of scary. This is not the Jesus of soft light. It is a surreal picture of Jesus who will not be managed. When things spiral out of control, when you feel completely powerless before the grinding of life and maybe even before death, when you wonder if anything or anyone can make a difference, this is the Jesus that you need. Now, there are times in my life that I feel like Christ seems silent and motion and as motionless as a mountain. And then there's other times when he wraps himself in the whirlwind and everything around me seems to be in motion. This is the Jesus of the vision. He is capable. He is powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. And that brings us to the next point. Not just that Jesus is capable, not just that he's powerful, but he's with us in a positive sense. He is for us. This vision of Christ might be terrifying. And again, like John, we might bring us to our knees at the sight. But what does Jesus say next? After John falls down as if dead, do you remember what Jesus does? Anybody? He takes his right hand, which is a sign of favor, this the hand of blessing. He puts it on John's shoulder, and what does he say? Oh, this is important. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I come in power, but not to harm you, but to save you, to save my people. I'm going to be with them in the midst of their struggles and their sufferings. He comes to stand among the lampstands. Remember, Jesus himself said these seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and he stands among them. He's in their midst. And his powerful and good presence should give us hope. And hope can make all the difference in our experience and in our outcomes. I'm going to tell you about this experiment. It's fascinating. It's a little cruel, but I want you to look at the outcome of this experiment. In the 1950s, a professor at Johns Hopkins, a man named Kurt Richter, conducted this experiment on rats. And Richter would place wild rats in a container of water to see how long they would swim and persevere. And he thought these wild rats were going to be tenacious and fierce and they would last a long time. But much to his surprise, they didn't last much more than 15 minutes before they sank to the bottom and drowned. I wonder, what would happen if I introduce hope into this experiment? So when the rats gave up after about that 15 minutes, he would scoop them up out of the water, and he would dry them off, and he would let them recover and rest, and then he put them back in the water. Now, do you think it made any difference in how long they swam? Okay, you say yes. What way? In what way do you think it changed? Right, they had some hope that maybe there'd be a deliverer. How much longer do you think they lasted? Maybe they lasted 10 minutes longer. Any other guesses? They lasted 60 hours. 60 hours. They swam for 60 hours after hope was introduced. Hope changes everything. Christ is capable. He stands with us. He's among us. He's for us. Will you remember that and let that fuel your engagement with life? Now, this is good news. He's powerful. He's with us. He's for us. You know, but there are examples when a champion shows up to save the day. Those champions are capable and good and for us. But in the end, they're not up to the task. They don't come through. The world, the life are just too much for them. It's like a late surge of scoring in the ninth inning. You get excited about it, right? They make up five runs. The Cards are down, you know, nine to three, and they make up five runs. It's 9-8 now, and then the third out comes. Christ is in the fray with us. There's comfort, but in our despair, we want to know something with certainty. Does Jesus win? Does the ninth inning surge end in a victory? Here's the thing. It's the first thing that he tells us in this vision. He's already won. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds, the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, even the people who put him to death, and all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. They recognize his power, and his coming creates a sense of dread for them. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's everything. He's the whole show. He's the Almighty. Verse 5, before that, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the great curse of the fall, leading to judgment and death, we've already been freed by the cross. The victory already won. And the first thing John writes, grace and peace, it's the greetings both to Greeks and Jews, so that good news is for both Jew and Gentile, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Look, the great specter of life, we talk about being forgiven of sin. But the judgment of that sin is death. And that is undone. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead and the rulers of the kingdom of the earth. Jesus has conquered death. What can't he do? He's the victor already. We just haven't fully experienced it yet. It's a great illustration of this. That's kind of come to the cultural consciousness of America as of late. There is this holiday that was honored recently called Juneteenth. Have you ever heard of Juneteenth? Okay. It's a great illustration of this truth. On January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, but slavery remained in the Confederate States. General Robert E. Lee, the leader of the Confederate forces, surrendered to Union forces. Anybody know where? Appomattox. I knew there was somebody who would know it. On April 9th, 1865, though the Army of the Trans-Mississippi didn't surrender until June 2nd of 1865. But in Texas, those victories were not announced and they were not enforced until Union Major General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston on the morning of June 19th, 1865. Hence the name Juneteenth. And he said, you're free. The victory had already been won, but the full experience of this victory was yet to come. But its coming was certain. And it's the same way with us. Does Jesus win? He already has. but we have yet to fully experience it. Gospel, the gospel is like a diamond. It's one thing with many different facets. We could talk about atonement or justification or sanctification or adoption. Sometimes we need to feel that Jesus understands us, that he's with us. Sometimes we need to know that Jesus is in the fray with us. But when we're tired, when we're feeling defeated, what we need to know is that Jesus wins. When you're tired, ready to give up, thinking no one's going to come save you, Jesus wins. It's a certainty. So keep hoping. Keep hoping. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to look at your word. And we do pray that you would encourage us, impress upon us the truth of your victory. And would that empower us to engage with life and to keep on engaging. Make us instruments of your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, questions, comments, follow-up. Anything about this vision of Jesus? All right. Well, we have an opportunity to be reminded in a very different way of Jesus' victory, and that's in the Lord's Supper. We see here his sacrifice, the love that inspired it, but also the power of it to free us. If you look to Jesus for your encouragement, for hope, he invites you to come and be encouraged, to be renewed in that hope, that you might engage with life in a way that's a blessing to you and the people around you. Would you pray with me that the Lord would use the supper in this way? Father, thank you for your word, but we also thank you for this sacrament, this reminder, intangible signs and seals of your love, of the reason we have to hope. You gave yourself for us, and you won the victory for us. Build us up again in that hope. Change us, make us more like Christ in the doing of this. Will we leave this place more like Jesus than when we came? We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.